We're in a series called A Red Letter Day, and I'm not sure why we have offering up there. That's not happening until after the message. So, oh, okay, it's offering back there. It's not up here. I got to check the screens. They're different sometimes. They get mixed signals. All right, yeah. So we're talking about a red letter day. A red letter anything is something of importance, something of priority, something that stands out, something you take notice of. Something you mark on your calendars, or your calendars already have red days or highlighted days on them, either ones that came on the calendar or ones that you highlighted yourselves. You have script references that you highlight or underline because those are ones you especially want to take notice of. That's what we're dealing with. We're dealing with those types of statements. And in your New Testament scriptures, we're looking at just the words that Jesus spoke, or at least that's the jump-off point. That's the context, a statement that Jesus made. Sometimes he made it once, sometimes he made it over and over again. And it really doesn't matter whether he said it once or 20 times. If he said it, guess what? Gang, it's important. Absolutely. If he said it, it's important. My dad only had to say once, "Rob, take out the trash." It was important enough to say it one time. If he had to say it a second time, I was usually in trouble. If I didn't catch it the first time, I'm in trouble. And it's important. Now, even though it's important the first time, if he says it 5 times or 7 times or 10 times, then you know, man, I really better be paying attention to this one because this is that important. And so we're thinking about red letter statements of Jesus as we see him in our scriptures. And so we come to our third one today. So far we've talked about, last week was change. I hope as you went to your life groups, you talked about change. There is, Kate, maybe we can make this available after. I did with our life group something I kind of thought maybe you could all do, and I'm going to make it available. I'll make about 30 copies. It's a page that says, I can't quote it exactly. It has to do a list of 21 things that if these things are happening in your church, you ought to think about changing. And so we did that with our life group for a little bit. We took a few of them. We said, are some of these things true of us? And we discovered some of those things were true of us. And if they're true of us, we identified some things that we need to change in. We talk about change being repentance, a change from sin and a turning to God. But change was also just a turning around of a direction, doing something a right way. And so we had both of those challenges last week as we thought about repentance. The first words of the Lord, first words of John the Baptist, first words of the New Testament church when we're preaching to disciples is the word repent, and it's the last message that's given to the church, the seven churches in Revelation, that they needed to repent. The first red letter statement that we did was, he that has an ear, let him hear. And the point was, if you're hearing the words, you're now responsible to do something with them. God always calls for activity. I've been reminded that the purpose of a message series for me to do, when I'm preaching up here or teaching up here, the purpose of what I'm doing is not to give you information. It probably took me a long time to figure that out. My job is just not to give you information. I will give you information, but if you just walk out here and say, "That was some good information. I know some stuff I didn't know before. That's great. I'm glad I got that. I'm smarter than I was when I came in." My purpose is not to make you smarter. My purpose is to make you wiser. That means you'll understand and you will do. If you understand and do, you're wise. That's the challenge. Change is a challenge. If you go out and just are smart, I failed. If you just go out and are smarter and you don't change, and you're not wiser in your actions, then you have failed. So it's very important. Today's red letter statement is a challenge. I think it's probably controversial. I think there's some people here that are going to probably disagree with me. As soon as you hear me say it, you're going to disagree. So I'm challenging you right now. While you will disagree with me, don't blow me off yet. Okay? Hang with me until the end. And then we'll see who is right or who is wrong. But it is a challenge, and I wouldn't be telling you this today if I didn't believe it to be true. I also don't tell it to you today because my life is in such a way that this just naturally flows. It doesn't. something I have to work on all the time, something you will have to work on as well. And our red letter statement today is this, and we'll move on to that. I think I can advance that. Here it is. God wants you to be happy. Let's all say it together. God wants you to be happy. Let's make it personalize it. God wants me. God wants me to be happy. And I'm going to take you to Matthew chapter 5, so you can turn your scriptures there. If you're using a church Bible, the pages are up there in front, so you know where to turn to in a church Bible. This is going to be our text. We're going to stay in this one text today. I'll give you other scriptures, but based upon this text, I can support it many, many other places, but based upon this one place I want you to be in, sticking your Bibles in this one place, I want you to see that God wants us to be happy. Now, while I prepared this message earlier this week about God wanting us to be happy, a blog or maybe a little devotional guide came across my computer screen from a famous Bible teacher, radio personality. Many of you people would know his name. If I said it, you get his stuff as well. And so you already got something from him this week. Well, it was called God's Agenda and Human Suffering. And he uses Romans chapter 8, verses 16 through 19. And in his little devotional story that he's saying, that he's giving to us, he says these words. And he goes, say, you know, you see that, Pastor, you're already starting off, and you disagree with my favorite Bible teacher, so you're wrong. He says, we all start out this new year looking at the central idea that affects all of life, God's agenda. He says, now, God's agenda is not, this man says, God's agenda is not the happiness of man. God is not up in heaven pacing back and forth, figuring out how he can make my life and your life happier. Either one of us is unhappy. If either one of us is unhappy, it's not God's fault, because how we're feeling at any particular moment is not his job. Now, I believe that God has laid out a path for living, and there is blessing and joy in obedience to the Lord, but God is not up in heaven worrying about how to make your day better. People who believe this eventually get very disillusioned with God and say to themselves, well, if God wants to make me happy, why won't he advance my career or give me the family that I want, or, and you can go on and on and on. God's agenda in this world is not human happiness. Now, what I'm saying sounds like I'm disagreeing with what he said. But actually, I am agreeing with what he said. And I'm agreeing with what's in between the lines of what he's not saying. And I think if I was to go to this individual person, this good Bible teacher, I would say, do you believe that God wants you to be happy? Do you believe God is concerned about your well-being, your happiness, your contentedness, your joy, and any synonyms you want to put along with that to make it, you know, connect for you? Do you think God desires you to be in that place in life? I really believe this person would say yes. And then he would probably say, and God has made a way for that to happen. And if we believe what God has put in place for our contentedness, for our joy, for our happiness in life, if we believe that God has made a way, he's made a provision for us to feel that, to express that, to sense that, to know that, whether you're having a great day or a miserable day, that God has already put things in place to give you an attitude of joy or an attitude of happiness, even when the circumstances would dictate otherwise, if we would cling to what God has given to us, then you will find, even in sorrowful moments, a sense of joy and a sense of contentedness and even a sense of happiness. And he actually goes on and reinforces that a little bit in his dialogue. The big question is, does God want us to be happy? And that's probably a bit controversial. An average, unchurched, non-Christian person who's maybe not grown up knowing the Lord has probably gotten the impression from us, maybe any one of us, maybe the whole group of us, or maybe some other church and not us, but has gotten from the impression from us that God is not interested in our happiness. Now, I can understand that to some extent, because they probably wouldn't define happiness in the same way that you and I might define happiness, and therefore they would think that. But there are some Christians also who really think God does not want us to be happy. And in fact, they've made it their life's mission to make us not happy. You know some of them. When you're around them, you're not very happy because they're not very happy. And it seems like it's their life and mission, their life goal, to be as miserable as they possibly can, because when they're being miserable, they're being sacred. I don't understand that concept. We have given the impression probably time and time again that people have gotten that impression from us by things that we've said, by ways that we've practiced it, by ways we've displayed it with our lives, by maybe our discouragement or by many other things. They've gotten from us the impression that God is not interested in your happiness. And I want to step out on a limb and say, based upon this scripture and based upon other scriptures, God is very interested in your happiness. He really is. God's more interested in your happiness than you know. And God is not wanting to spoil your happiness. That's another false thought of Christians. God doesn't want me to be happy, therefore I'm being happy. God's going to somehow someday squash it on me because I'm not supposed to be happy. You've seen the Ken Davis video on that? You know, he's pretending he's God in heaven, says he's looking down and says, "Behold, my people are being happy." "No!" And he squashes them down and stamps. We've given that impression many times that God is that way, and how dare we ever be happy that God doesn't want us to be happy? How have we come to that belief? I listed a few things as I thought about in my life. We've been taught that. We've been taught over and over again that Jesus was a man of sorrows. Finish it. Acquainted with grief. Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Therefore, we often think that Jesus was not happy. Okay, life groups, jot this down. I want you to add this to what you're going to do this week. Was Jesus happy? And then, if your answer is yes, back it up. If your answer is no, back it up. But if your answer is yes, that you believe Jesus was happy, then I want you to find some happy moments in Jesus' life. Now the challenge is the scripture will not say, Jesus was really happy. You will find verse that will say Jesus wept. But there's not too many verses that I know of that say Jesus laughed. And so we've gotten the impression he was not a happy person. And if we're going to follow the character of Christ, then we have to not be happy people. And we've done a pretty good job of conveying that. And I'd like to say, this is your red letter day. It's the time to stop. It's the time to make a dramatic change. Don't be that. Don't do that. Don't ruin it for the rest of us, and don't ruin it for Christ, and don't ruin it for the church anymore. I should probably play that little ditty song, "Don't Worry, Be Happy." Well, it's not that easy, and I'm not saying it that way, but God does want us to be happy. So we've gotten the impression that Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. We know the verse, Jesus wept. We don't know the verses, Jesus laughed. Try to find what you think could be the happy moments in Jesus' life. What episode, what situation happened that you think probably brought a smile to his face, maybe brought some laughter, maybe brought a light moment when he was with his guys and said, "Wasn't that great, guys?" Try to imagine some of those moments where they might be. Secondly, we've been taught that pleasure is sinful. Pleasure is sinful. To be serious is to be godly. To be fun is to be devilish. Now, sometimes our fun is devilish. But I don't try to equate seriousness with godliness in the sense that I have to be stone-faced. I have to be very, very serious all the time. Jesus had crowds that followed him like crazy. I realize he fed them and did things for them, but they enjoyed being by him. Now, when he opened his mouth and taught them, they didn't always enjoy what he said. That sometimes offended them, but they liked being in his presence. We sometimes don't even get a chance to talk to anybody because you know what? Let me tell you a secret. They don't want to be around you because you're no fun. Now, realizing that they might be defining fun differently than us, but we need to show them a life of happiness. Another third reason I put down is because the Bible says we're not supposed to love the world. Therefore, we shouldn't love any of the pleasures associated with the world. Yet my Bible says the heavens do what? Oh, they declare the glory of God. My Bible also says the earth is the Lord's and what? The fullness of it. And the book of Genesis gives us a God creating things for us to do what? To enjoy. And in fact, the end of creation, God looks at everything and he says what? It's very good. So I have every reason to believe that God has made a planet for us to enjoy. I have a problem with the Brussels sprouts part on the planet for us to enjoy. But some people enjoy them. But God has made things for us to enjoy. You know me, I love the ocean. I love the ocean. My next ministry is going to be at the ocean. I don't know when, where, how, why, but God's going to answer my prayer, and I'm going to be at an oceanside someday. I got a beach bum ministry all planned out. I know exactly what I'm going to do. I know what I'm going to do. I got it all planned out. I'm just waiting for the Lord to kick in with the rest of the details. I'm going to be the best beach bum for Jesus you ever saw. And I'm going to be on the beach I'm going to be there in beach attire, and I'm going to be doing the Lord's work on the beach. It's going to happen someday. Thank you. And if that doesn't work, I'll be the fudgy wudgy man on the New Jersey beach. So those of you in New Jersey know that guy that goes up and down and sells the fudge bars. God wants us to be happy. Some people say, well, we're supposed to be a holy people, aren't we? Yes, we are. But is God happy? Does God have a joyful disposition? Well, when we're not messing it up, it is, yeah. The joy of the Lord is your strength, it says in the book of Nehemiah. So, and God is always holy. He never stops being holy. So if I become holy, it doesn't mean I've got to become sad. So we've got to stop equating holiness and sadness together. And it's been preached that God doesn't want us to be happy, just obedient. And the idea is the obedience will not make you happy, but do it anyway. Now, if that's what you've grown up thinking, if that's what you've grown up listening to, some of you are saying, yeah, that kind of resonates in my mind. That's what I've been thinking. Then I'm sorry. I will apologize for anybody that said that to you or gave you that impression. It's wrong. And I don't believe God wants you to live that way. I believe there's much, much more. And I think the overabundance and the overflowing of the Holy Spirit in your life and the teaching of the Word of God, when they excite you to no end and the presence of the Lord excites you, you will be a person that shows the reality of a joyous lifestyle, even in difficult circumstances. That's where the challenge is. So I believe God wants to be happy. I believe God has designed us a way to be happy. And if you try to find happiness other than the way that God has prescribed for you to be happy, you're not going to find happiness. So there is a way. There is a way for happiness. And the only way that we'll be truly, truly happy is by trusting God and trusting the way that God has for us. Now, Matthew chapter 5. Scripture texts are open. We have a section called the Sermon on the Mount. It's a large sermon. It's one of the largest preaching texts in the Bible, if not the largest. We don't usually have Jesus preaching long sermons anywhere. He wasn't a very good Baptist, so he didn't preach long sermons. Usually there were sound bites, tidbits, little bits here and there, but what he said was important. I want to take a part of the Sermon on the Mount, the first part in the first 12 verses, or first 11 verses, that we call, the first 12 verses that we call the Beatitudes. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. When he had sat down, his disciples came to him. By the way, a lot of Jesus' teaching was sitting down, so. And he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others," here's the real hard one, "when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecute the prophets who were before you." You have notes in your bulletins. You might want to some opportunities to follow along, especially if you're in a life group, because that might be helpful in your discussions later on as we work through this together. There's a key word when we talk about blessed. There's two words in there. I have them there in your notes. There's two main words in the Bible that are translated in English, blessed or blessed. We've sung about that this morning. One is the word eulogeo, from which we get the English word eulogize. It means to speak well of. The words put together that are there in your notes suggest that it means that you would speak kindly about somebody. And so a eulogy is when you stand up at a funeral and you say nice things about somebody, whether they were true or not, you just say them, because that's the place to give out. That's the way, place to hand out the flowers. And so you do that, a eulogy, saying nice things. That's not the word that's being used here in our text. The word that's being used here is the second word, makaritzo. And that comes from a root word that means just large and lengthy. And from that root, it means to pronounce happy, to pronounce a happy situation in life, or to be counted as someone who is happy. So a little bit different in the words here, and that second word is the word that's being used. In actuality, the Beatitudes are actually eight descriptions of Jesus concerning those who he says can really be counted as happy. Did you see the key word throughout the Beatitudes in those 12 verses? What was the key word? Blessed. Guess what the word blessed means? Happy. So if I'm wrong, then the entire premise of the message is wrong today. But if that word means happy, or count those people as happy, then what I've said to you is not a lie. And he said over and over again, you want to count these people happy. This is a condition for happiness. This is the way you find happiness. If you are coming to this understanding and realization, you will be the one who will understand what it really is, and you will be experiencing happiness regardless of those circumstances. And the circumstances through there aren't very pleasant, a lot of them. But the happiness will not be based on the circumstance. The happiness is going to be based on something else. And so here's what we need to know about happiness. Here's the lesson. Number one, the source of happiness is God himself. The source of happiness is God himself. God is the source of so many things. It's the source of life. God is the source of grace. God is the source of love. God is the source of joy. God is the source of peace. God is the source of righteousness. God is the source of happiness. It's in God himself. I should move this along. It'd be helpful. I'll keep this in my hand. And with that thought, God is happy with himself. God is happy in himself. The Westminster Catechism says the chief end of man is to do what? Glorify God. If the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him, what is the chief end of God? To glorify himself and enjoy himself. So that sounds a bit arrogant. So that sounds a bit egotistical. Well, if I was to say that your chief end as a church is to glorify me and to enjoy me, that would be arrogant. It'd be really arrogant. Because there's somebody a whole lot higher than me. In fact, there's lots of somebodies that are much, much better than me. So that would be a really egotistical statement. But when God says it, it's reality, because there isn't anybody any higher. He's going as high as he can possibly go. If he can't glorify himself, then there is no one else he can glorify. So God is happy with who he is. God is happy in himself. He is totally satisfied in himself. The sovereignty and holiness of God teaches us that he is absolutely complete in himself. There's nothing he needs outside of himself to complete himself and to make him happy. We find that for us. I would be happy if I get that new car. I would be happy if I got that raise. I would be happy if I get a new house. I'd be happy if I got a new boat. I would be happy if past would leave me alone. I would be happy, you know, and on and on. We'd be happy if, and God says, I'm happy. I'm content with who I am. I don't need anything. Doesn't even need us. He's satisfied. He's content. He is happy all by himself. God is happy with his work. I find in the Bible that what God does, he's pleased with. God is satisfied with what he does. All of creation, God saw that. Everything he made, Genesis 1:31, it was very good. Psalm 19, the heavens are declaring the glory of God. Psalm 148, all of creation was created to praise God and to glorify God. His works, everything he does, he's happy with. He's happy with what he's doing. He's happy with his plan. He has a sovereign plan. He executes that plan in time. God is happy. He's content with his sovereignty, with his plan. In Jeremiah chapter 29, through Jeremiah, it says, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and a hope. It doesn't sound like a miserable God to me. It sounds like a God who's happy and a God who wants me to share in His plan, which is going to bring a reality of contentedness and joy. And it's going to be of to my benefit. It's going to make me happy somewhere along the way in the process. That's the type of God we have. He says in Isaiah, my thoughts aren't your thoughts. Your ways aren't my ways. My ways are higher than your thoughts. So if you trust me that that what I'm saying is right, then you'll understand the reality of that. Still in Isaiah, he says, remember this and stand firm. I am God. There is no other. I am God. There is none like me. Declaring the end from the beginning, from the ancient time, the things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand. And I will accomplish all my purposes, or all my purpose. And the King James says, all my pleasure. Everything I want to do, God says, that is exactly what I'm going to do. Now, I'm not going to do whatever I want to do, because it will probably get me in trouble. But God can do whatever His pleasure is, and it will never get Him in trouble, because it will always be in agreement with who He is. And it will always be right, and it will always be good. And the more I understand that, the more I'm connected with that, then the more I'm going to understand what happiness is. The supply of happiness, if God is the source, then my supply is going to come from Him. The supply of my happiness is from my relationship with God. That's the supply of your happiness. It comes from a relationship that you have with God. If you do not have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, then the happiness we're talking about is going to elude you. You will never experience that relationship, because that happiness, because it comes within a relationship. Our text in Matthew chapter 5 speaks about relationships. If you go down through all of those verses, the red letter verses, verses 3 through 12, there are all kinds of relationships in there. I've got them down in your notes for you. You can take a look at that. There's all these different relationships. There is a relationship of being a citizen of God's in His kingdom. You belong to the kingdom of heaven. It's a place you belong. That's what citizenship means. One who belongs. Therefore, one who has all the rights and all the benefits and all the blessings of that citizenship. We're beginning to wonder lately, aren't we, about the blessings of citizenship? You don't ever have to wonder about the blessings of His citizenship. They are huge. And we are citizens of God. Our country was established years ago by people who are trying to escape the tyranny of another country, where their joy and their happiness was suppressed, their freedom of religion was suppressed, and they came to a new place to start a new country, to start a new citizenship that would be based upon principles of God, that they might pursue, even in the Constitution, they might pursue happiness. They would recognize who their Creator is, what the Creator wants for them, and they would be able to pursue a lifestyle of happiness based upon who God is, and the fact that a source of happiness comes from Him. Of course, that country that our patriots left from was Great Britain. A lot of you know my background is British. I'm firstborn American Finch boy of my family. I have no relatives in this country of Finch other than the immediate family. All my relatives are in England. Have been that way. I've met different ones in different periods of time. But in recent years, just a few years ago, my mom did something I never thought she would do. She renounced her citizenship. See, I had an alien. My mom was an alien. She had to fill out alien forms every year. My mom, the alien. I had an alien mom. But a few years ago, she renounced her citizenship, became a citizen of the United States of America. She did that because she was so distraught, disgusted, ashamed at the royal family that she did not want to be associated with being a citizen of that kingdom any longer. I wonder if she's questioning now her citizenship in the United States of America. Because we've all really had a struggle this year about our citizenship. At least probably a good share of us have. We're looking for, where's the next place to go? Is there any place left on earth to go? We're not that proud of we're patriots, and I'm proud to be American, but I can tell you, this year has been a struggle on being proud about my citizenship. We're citizens of God's kingdom, and that is something that is always a source of happiness. Paul says to the Ephesian church, you're no longer strangers. You're no longer aliens. You are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God. In Hebrews, it reminds us about the life of Abraham. God told Abraham, I've got a blessing for you. It's not where you are now. You've got to go out. You've got to leave your home. You've got to get out from this place. And I'm going to eventually direct you to a place that's going to be great for you. It's going to bring you great happiness in your life. So the scripture says in Hebrews that by faith, Abraham obeyed. He was called to go out to a place that he didn't know about, didn't know where it was, and he went anyway. He was received this place as an inheritance. Usually an inheritance is a good thing. If somebody says, I'm going to leave you in my will, that would probably make you, what? Happy. Some of you might be scared, but generally you're going to be happy. I'd like to be left in your will. I'd like to receive a nice inheritance someday. Abraham was called out to go someplace that he would afterwards receive as an inheritance. And so he went out. By faith, he followed God. He was looking forward to a city, constantly journeying, living in tents, but always looking for a city that has foundations whose designer and builder is God. Man, did Abraham have sad moments in his life? Yes, he did. But there was an overwhelming drive in his life that moved him forward. It was about the joy and the happiness of the inheritance that God had for him. Our text speaks about God being a great counselor. He really understands you. Blessed are those who mourn, they shall be comforted. The word comfort is the same as in John 14, where Jesus says, I will send you another comforter just like me, one who is called along your side to help. It's a legal term. It's a term for a lawyer. It's actually a good term. This is a good lawyer. One who's been called upon your side to help you, to battle your case, to speak on your behalf before the judge, to represent you. It's a good thing. And a lot of us, from time to time, find ourselves in need of a counselor. And sometimes I'll get a phone call and say, Pastor, do you know a good counselor that can handle such and such situation? Because we need someone we can trust, that we can commit our lives to, that's going to take us in the Word of God, that's going to help us get through a terrible experience in life, and help us to see the joy of the Lord and be happy even in what we've got. And he is the counselor. Remember Christmas time? For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. The government shall be upon his shoulders, and his name shall be called what? Wonderful Counselor. That's who our Lord is. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul writes the church about the God of all comfort. Same word, comfort. Blessed are those who mourn, they will be comforted. He is the God of all comfort, who comforts us, comes along our side and encourages us and helps us, lightens us, lifts our boat load, carries, gets on the other side of the yoke with us, bears our burden with us. The God of all comfort, he comforts us in some of your bad times. Is that what it says? Comforts you in all your affliction. You can say, well, yeah, I didn't experience that the last time. Well, it's probably your fault, because he is there. And his promise is, I want to comfort you. I want to help you. I want to be right there at your side if you let me. Hebrews says, we don't have a high priest who's not touched with the feeling of our weaknesses, our infirmities. He is touched. He cares. End of the Bible. Revelation chapter 21. Says that someday he's going to wipe every tear from our eyes. No more sorrow. No more crying. No more mourning. No more pain. It's gone. It's done. Reality of that. It speaks about a future inheritance. We have a relationship with this inheritance because the administrator of your inheritance has reserved it in your name. Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 1 that he says, blessed be the God and Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, to an inheritance that is undefiled, to an inheritance that is kept, that's unfading, and it's kept. The word kept means it's preserved or it's reserved in heaven for you. It's reserved in heaven for you, which means it's got your name on it. This is for you. It's there. It's preserved. It's reserved. It's in your name. And you will actually see it and experience it someday, what God has in store for you that you've not yet seen. You only believe in it. But faith will someday be sight. And the one who administrates your inheritance has it in your name. That should bring you a sense of happiness in your life. We find in verse 6 that we have a full stocked food pantry. We have access to all the spiritual food that you can handle. Blessed are those who are hungry. Blessed are those who are thirsty after the things of God, spiritual things, because He's got a full supply and you will never go hungry and you will never be thirsty again. Isn't that great? When was the last time you had major hunger pains? Now, if we're thinking physically, you're saying, yeah, probably this morning. Or you're saying, yeah, right now, could you please get done? I'm kind of getting hungry. My stomach is letting me know. When was the last time you had hunger pains? Spiritual hunger pains, because you hadn't been eating from the Word. When was the last time your spiritual belly was gnawing at you because you were not in the Word? When was it? When was the last time you were so parched and craving to get back into God's Word again? When you have that type of intense desire for the Lord, He meets you all the time. I was studying with somebody this week, the woman at the well. Jesus used the water there to illustrate what she needed in life. He says, I can give you water. She said, well, Lord, you don't have anything to draw this water with. Well, it's pretty deep. You can't do that. But I got better water than this water. Well, let me have that water. And she's still thinking somehow physical water. And he starts to speak to her about him being the water of life and how he would just fulfill her life to no end. Brings out her sins, brings out her faults, brings out the way she's living. And what was neat in that passage for the person that we're going through is we noticed that the woman left her water jugs and ran into the city. All she could think about before was getting water to drink. Now, she's only concerned about, she's been so filled with the water of Christ, she can't wait to share that water with somebody else. And she leaves her water jugs and runs away. Great story. We have the promise of God's full mercy in verse 7. A promise of God's full mercy. Blessed are the merciful. They will receive mercy. We have the promise of a personal, someday, face-to-face appointment with God in verse 8. Blessed are those who are pure in heart. Someday you will see God. Ever try making an appointment with the President of the United States? You say, well, I don't know if I want to. Or maybe say, I would really like to because I got a lot of things I want to talk to him about. Go ahead and try to make your appointment. I doubt you'll get through. Try making an appointment with Governor Cuomo. Say, I'd like to have a one-on-one with Governor Cuomo. It's probably not going to happen. Maybe it would, but probably not. What about your favorite movie star? Your favorite sports athlete, player? It's going to be playing this afternoon. You'd love to go have a talk with them. Let's sit down and talk. Probably not going to happen. But you will someday, a face-to-face with the God of the universe, an appointment that's going to happen. An appointment that's going to bring you great joy and happiness, or an appointment that's going to bring you tremendous sadness, depending upon whether you have a relationship with them or not. The Bible says we all with unveiled face are beholding the glory of the Lord. We are being changed. We're being transformed last week from glory, from one glory, human glory, into the likeness of God. We belong to an eternal family. That's another relationship. We have a family. God is our Father, verse 9. We belong to a family. Family is the creation of God. God thought of family. God designed family. God planned for family. Satan is doing all he can to do what? Destroy families. Why? Because it's God's design. It's God's plan. It's God's plan for what? It's God's plan for our happiness. Happiness is found in family units. Say, you have been in my family. Well, I know sorrow is also found in family units. But they weren't designed to bring you sorrow. They were designed to complete your life. They're designed to fulfill your life. That's what God designed them for. Satan and sin ruins them. God created them for good benefits for us. The church is thought of as a family. One of the scriptures we looked at in Ephesians chapter 2 speaks of the whole family of heaven and earth is named. We are a family. We should be a source of happiness for each other. A lot of you have been. Some of you have been some of my greatest source of sorrow. And some that were my greatest source of sorrow have left and are now giving somebody else their greatest source of sorrow. But we're a family. We're supposed to. And it doesn't mean you don't bring up faults. You love each other enough to know how to properly get in their face when you need to in the right way. And because you love them so much and you don't want them to go down this path because you know it's going to lead to misery and destruction and you want them to be happy, you try to do what you can to bring them into that place. Verse 11, we have great treasures. I love wealth. I'd love to be wealthy. I watch the HGTV channel. I watch them going out, and I watch House Hunters. I watched last night House Hunters in Hawaii. Oh Lord. House Hunters in Hawaii, their budget was $850,000. They wanted a high elevation over the ocean. Every room was facing the beach. Oh Lord, why did you do this to me? I would love to have that type of wealth. I would love to be in Hawaii. I would love that type of view. But that's not what God has in store for me. At least I don't think so. And if I had that, that's not going to be what's going to make me happy. People have tried that. It hasn't worked. My happiness comes in what the Lord has, His treasures. Paul wrote, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for us He became poor, in order that you and I, through what He has done for us, and being brought in relationship with God through Him, we would become what? Rich. I am a rich, rich man today. I can't show you my riches. They're reserved in heaven as well. But I know they're there. You are rich in Christ as well. The sustenance of your happiness rests in your faith in God. If you look down through the list of things, you see a lot of difficult experiences of life. Those things do not create for you the joy. They do not create for you the happiness. Your source of happiness is in God and God Himself. Your supply of happiness is by you having a relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And the way that happiness will be sustained in your life right now is by your faith. If you are faithful, your happiness will be sustained. And I don't care how difficult your situation is. There will be a sense of contentment and overriding peace in the most difficult storms of life, because your faith and trust is in the Lord. Being poor in spirit suggests that you've got a life of humility. Do you like being humble? I don't like being humble. I don't like being humbled. But blessed are the poor in spirit, because there's blessings in that. Being sorrowful suggests that you've been experiencing discouragement. Conditions in your life are sad, that you need encouragement. Being meek suggests that your gentle spirit is obviously being challenged by the unfortunate barrage of some unbearing or provocative person or people in your life. That's how you know whether you're meek or not. Being hungry and thirsting after God suggests that you actually have a personal hunger pains and godly cravings, desiring for God to fill those things in your life. Being merciful is recognized only when you are forbearing and when you are forgiving in the presence of what amounts to a very difficult, demanding, demeaning, degrading audience. And they are undeserving of your love and your mercy, and you've done it anyway. You should have let them have it, and you didn't. That's how we know whether you're merciful or not. You just can't come out and say, I'm a merciful person. It doesn't work that way. You're only merciful if you display mercy, and you've got to have the situations that would allow you to display that. Being pure-hearted is only really seen in you when you're in the midst of the dirtiest setting in life, when you are in the pig pen and you don't get dirty. That's what it means to be pure-hearted. In this world, Jesus says, but not of it. Being a peacemaker means that you understand your ministry as an ambassador of Jesus Christ. You're in a foreign land. You're in a hostile country. You have hostile people around you. They hate you. They're showing their anger, their hatred. There's an absence of peace where you are, and you are the peacemaker. You are the one that's there to bring peace, to bring resolution into a very difficult, harmful, caustic situation. You are there. And you are faithfully carrying out your ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. See, all of those are circumstances that could rob you of your happiness. Because they're not the source of it. The source is the person of God and the relationship you have with God through Christ. And you become these things in difficult periods of life. And these things become a sense of your happiness. And being persecuted for Jesus. Not just being persecuted because you're a Republican, or persecuted because you're an American, or persecuted because you own guns, or persecuted because... No. Those persecutions don't count. They're real for you, but they don't count. God says, if you're being persecuted because you love me and follow me, then in a difficulty of that persecution, I want you to know, I love you, and you're going to understand the true happiness even by persevering on it. How happy are you? How happy are you? Here's your question. I want to make some closing application. And it's in your notes. Here's what you need to do to be happy. Number one, you have to have an authentic relationship with God through Jesus. You can't even begin to talk about happiness. There is happiness in no other person, no other way other than the Son of God. So you have to have an authentic relationship. I believe there are people in this room that do not have an authentic relationship. They have what they think is a relationship. It's not. It's intellectual. It's not authentic. It's not real. It's not heart to heart. Because why do I know that? The evidence is of your life. You haven't shown it. The fruit is not there. And I'm making a judgment based upon what I'm able to see. My judgment could be wrong. But the judgment based upon what I'm seeing, I'm saying, it's not there. It's not there. Authentic relationship. Authentic relationship leads to authenticity in your life. Authenticity in your life, when it's seen, will prove that you are authentic Christian. So you have an authentic relationship with God through Christ. Secondly, you're growing in your love affair with Jesus. It's a growing thing. We're going to sing a song in application in a few moments that says, I asked the Lord that I should grow. I want to grow. Lord, I want to grow. Probably all of you would say, if I say, do you want to grow? Probably everybody would say, yeah, I really do want to grow. Well, God's going to say, okay, if you want to grow, here's how it's going to happen. And it's going to probably be unpleasant circumstances of life. The guy will bring you away to, will allow you to grow. And in your growing love relationship with the Lord, you will find happiness because it's in Him. So grow in your love affair with Christ. Trust God's ways. Keep trusting God's ways, that God's ways of happiness are the true ways and they are the right ways. And then remove from your life the barriers to your happiness. The things that are keeping you from this type of happiness, you need to start identifying those things. This is what keeps me from being happy. A broken relationship with my husband, a broken relationship with my wife, rebellious children, I'm not happy. It doesn't mean you remove them and get them out of the way, but whatever that source is, whatever the devil is using to rob you of your joy in God, you've got to remove some of those barriers out of the way. And you start replacing them with those things in your life. Remove sin. Remove self. That's one of our biggest barriers. What we want. What's going to make me happy. I struggle as a pastor. And I've struggled more the last few years because I've come to realize the church is very selfish. Not just our church, the church in general. It's very selfish. Pastor, you are here to preach and teach me things, help me to know things, help equip me, help make me happy, help fill my life so that I can go out and just do whatever I do. So you just do that for me. It becomes very selfish. That's not what we are about. It's very much giving to each other is what we are all about. So self gets in the way. The system of the world obviously gets in the way. Satan really gets in the way. This verse, here's your memory verse. I deliberately made it much shorter this week. I've given you a break. I hope you're laughing because you agree with me in that. That's, behold, we consider those blessed, or this word is happy, who remain steadfast. Believer, there is what's going to sustain your happiness, your steadfastness with the truth of who God is, the truth of His Word.